Turn to John chapter 8, verse 21 to 30. And by the way, there should be some church Bibles on the seats underneath you, probably close by if you don't have a Bible and needed one. If you want a really nice Bible, you can go in the Lost and Found over there. And I'm sure there's some real nice leather ones. Just scribble the name on and off. Don't tell anybody I told you that. John chapter 8, verse 21. Then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, notice the he is italicized, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. And he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Let's ask the Lord for help. Lord God Almighty, you breathed these words out thousands of years ago. You have preserved them through copyists and your providence of the course of thousands of years. They have been translated to us in our English language. And Lord, inasmuch as they are connected to those original God-breathed words, this is your word, this is your voice. And so, Lord, help us to hear and to heed what you say this morning. Give us understanding. Lord, for some, perhaps it might be the first time that their eyes might be opened to Jesus as the light of the world. For others who know him as the light of the world, may they keep following him all the days of their life. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the second most bought and sold book in the English language, second only to the English Bible, namely, The Pilgrim's Progress. It was written by an English Baptist in the 1600s by the name of John Bunyan, and it's an allegory of the Christian life. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. There's contemporary versions of it, but it's about a man named Christian who leaves the city of destruction and he goes on a journey to the celestial city. So you can kind of pick up the story right away that this is a story of the Christian life, of leaving the hellbound nature of ourselves and the direction we are headed and going on our way to heaven. Well, with a little bit of a twist, we're going to talk about another journey this morning. Not the highway, the pathway, the journey, the progress to the celestial city, but the highway to hell. Because in our passage, we see Jesus repeat this phrase over and over, you will die in your sins. He's explaining to them as they're responding to him, basically how to continue on the pathway to hell if they continue in their response. And so on the pathway to hell, on the highway to hell, there's three signposts to see, to know that you are continuing on your way to hell. And obviously the aim is that you would turn around and go the other direction instead to the celestial city of heaven. And this is in the context of Jesus declaring that he is the light of the world. John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so you need to follow Jesus, the light of the world, to the eternal city of heaven, the New Jerusalem. But there's various responses to Jesus, and we're going to see the responses of these religious leaders as they continue on the pathway to hell. The first signpost that should stand as a warning is the signpost of works righteousness. Notice in verse 21, it says, "Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying to him, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Notice first of all in verse 21, it says again. So this is a continuation of the previous section, which we mentioned, remember, last time, that Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacle, the Feast of Booths. It was one of the three pilgrimage feasts. And that's the significance of Jesus declaring himself the light of the world, which points back to the glory cloud in the Old Testament and the lighting of the candle ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles. Him also declaring himself to be the water. "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink," in 7:37. So this is the backdrop, and this is still the context in what Jesus is saying. And so he again says to them, he's going to go away. "I go away." He says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." This is very sobering. If you're reading the Gospel of John, you know that Jesus is talking about he's ultimately going to ascend back to heaven. He is the eternal God who has come down to this earth, clothed himself in humanity. He would die on the cross, and he's going back to the Father. And so when he tells them, "I am going away, and where I am going, you cannot come," he's saying, you're not going to heaven. You cannot. Notice the language here. You cannot come. Now, you all remember the difference between can and may. You know, when you're in third grade and you raise your hand and say, "You know, Mrs. Kyler, can I go to the bathroom?" And she says, "I don't know. Can you?" She's trying to help you to know the difference between the word can and may. Can't, may speaks of permission. Can speaks of ability. Jesus is telling them, you cannot, you lack the ability to come to where I am going. Now, this isn't the only cannot of the Gospel of John. In fact, over and over throughout the Gospel of John, he's telling them, you cannot do this, you cannot do that, you cannot, you lack the ability. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, he tells Nicodemus, you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless what? You are born again. In 3:5, he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born of the water and the Spirit. In chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, you cannot come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come unto me, he says. In chapter 15, in verse 5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so this is one of the great cannots of the Gospel of John. He says, you cannot come where I am going. You lack the ability in and of yourself. You desperately need the grace of God. You desperately need what I've come to do for you to be able to come where I'm going. But then also he soberly says, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. What a sobering thought. That he's going to go away and they're going to seek him, but they will not find him. They will die and go to hell. Reminds me of the author of Hebrews speaking of Esau, right? He had this precious promise that had been passed down to him from Abraham and then through Isaac, and this precious promise. And you remember, he sells it for a bowl of stew. He sells it for a bowl of porridge. And he eventually regrets what he has done. And it says he sought it with tears, but he could not attain to it. And the author of Hebrews uses that as a warning to his audience to say, don't miss the grace of God. There may come a point of no return, and you need to turn back to Jesus. So he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And then notice how they respond to Jesus in this section. Verse 22. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. So they surmise, they throw out the possibility that he's going to kill himself. He's going to commit suicide. And that's why he's saying, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, according to Jewish tradition, if somebody committed suicide, they would be going to hell. And the Jewish historian Josephus says that when there had been a suicide, the person who committed suicide wouldn't even be given a public funeral. They reason, so the Jews here are reasoning, that if Jesus killed himself, he would be going to the lowest region of Hades, and that's why they would not be able to follow him. And so what's the assumption here? Their assumption is that they are clearly on their way to heaven, and Jesus is on his way to hell. And I think we can surmise by this, we can assume they thought they were on their way to heaven because of something in themselves. After all, they didn't need Jesus. They didn't need what he was offering. He says in 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. The idea of thirst is you perceive you need something. You desperately need water. They weren't thirsty. They were confident in their own righteousness, that they were clearly on their way to heaven. But in reality, they were on the highway to hell. So this is the sobering reality. The first signpost is works righteousness. Trust that you're going to heaven because of something in and of yourself. That's what these Jews were doing. That's what many today are doing. Many of you are taking the evangelism course during the Sunday school hour, and one of the things that they'll teach you in this course is you can approach somebody and say, are you a good person? Are you good enough to go to heaven? And almost always the response to that question is, yeah, not so bad. Why? Because it's built into man to think he's good enough to go to heaven. But you see, the pathway back to the celestial city is to realize your own unrighteousness, your own wickedness, and your desperate need for the mercy of God that's found in Jesus. In fact, Jesus gives a parable on one occasion to try to illustrate this. He gives a parable in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14, when he says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisees, you remember, these are the very religious people, very zealous for the law of God. And the tax collectors, these were the outcasts of society, the traitors, those who were collecting taxes from their own fellow Jewish people to give it to the Roman Empire. They were disdained. And so the Pharisee, he's praying. The camera zeroes in on the Pharisee, and he's praying, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a swindler, and I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there." And then he begins to read God, his spiritual resume, you remember that? "God, you know me. I fast twice a week." Now, think about that. Like, just let's pause. I mean, when's the last time you fasted? How about 2 days in a week? Now, we like food, right? He fasts twice a week for religious purposes. Not because he's on a diet. Not because he's trying to trim the fat, but because he's devoted, he thinks, to God. "I pay tithes of all that I get." I mean, they were rigorous, zealous about making sure they tithe not only their income, but any and everything. Anything they received had to be tithed and given to the temple. But then the camera then focuses on the tax collector. And you remember, he's beating his chest. He's unwilling even to look up to heaven. And he's saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And then the punchline of the parable is when Jesus says, that man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. That man who wasn't trusting in his own righteousness. That man who was casting himself upon the mercy of God, begging God for mercy. That man went to his house forgiven, pardoned of his sin. But the other man, the Pharisee, he was on the highway to hell. And he continued on that highway as he trusted in his own righteousness. But you see, friend, this is not only the beginning of the Christian life. It's also the posture of the Christian life through and through. In other words, think of it, even when Jesus gives the characteristics of those who are in the kingdom in Matthew chapter 5, remember the first two Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who realize they don't have anything in of themselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who see their own sin and see their desperate need for God's mercy. Even Psalm 51, which is famous as the psalm that David wrote after repenting of his adultery and his murder. But God in his wisdom put that in the hymnal of ancient Israel so that God's people would sing it all the days of their life. In other words, it's not merely a prayer of repentance. That's a great prayer at the beginning of the Christian life. It's all along the pathway to eternal life. To see your desperate need for Christ. To see your own sin. Not where you wallow in your own sin and lie down in it, but you see your own sin and you look heavenward to the grace of God that's found in Jesus. And that even becomes the motivation for living the Christian life. Jerry Bridges speaks of speaking the gospel daily to ourselves as a kind of winding up. The watch, you know, they actually do make those kinds of watches that don't have batteries today that you have to wind them up every day. I remember somebody I know who bought one of those watches for her husband and didn't realize it was one of those wind-up watches you have to wind up every day, and took it back to the place and this watch is broke. And she was horribly embarrassed when she realized that, no, it's not broke. You just got to wind it up every day. Well, in a similar way, we need to wind up our hearts with the gospel, abandoning all self-righteousness, abandoning all works righteousness, and casting ourselves daily upon the mercy of God that's found in Christ.
Amen.
So, the first signpost on the highway to hell is works righteousness, but secondly, worldliness. Notice what Jesus says in verse 23. Nay, 23, he was saying to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus says to them that they are of this world, but Jesus is not of this world. Now, Jesus did have a real human nature. He was really born. He really lived in this world. And so in that sense, he was of the world, in the sense he's part of this earth. He was a human being just like each of us, but he also had a divine nature, an eternal nature that was eternally with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But in this context, when he says, you are of this world, I am not of this world, he's not talking about being of this earth as much as he is being of this world system, this world of unbelief, this world that is in rebellion against the Creator. And John often, not always, and you always need to look at the context to see what sense is John or any of the writers of the New Testament using the word world. But I want you to listen to some of the other times he uses world in this sense in the Gospel of John. In John 1:10, I think he uses actually world in a couple different senses in John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And then it's this last sense that I think is similar to John 8, and the world did not know him. The world is ignorant of their Creator in Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 7, when Jesus is being exhorted by his brothers to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and 7:7 says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So it, clearly Jesus in John 7 is speaking of the world in a more negative sense, as the world embracing those who are of its own, hating the light, hating to have its deeds exposed. In John chapter 14, verse 17, it says, Jesus speaks of the Spirit of truth, talking about the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit does not receive, or the world does not receive, the Spirit of truth. In John 14:30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Speaking of Satan as the ruler of this world. John 15, verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So throughout the Gospel of John, John often speaks of the world in a very negative way, as that which does not know Jesus, as that which does not receive the Holy Spirit, as that which hates Jesus and his followers, as that which loves the darkness and doesn't want their sin to be exposed. And I think that's the sense in which Jesus is speaking of it here when he says that you are of this world, but I am not of this world. And it's the same sense in which John uses or speaks of the world, in which he famously says in 1 John 2:15 to 17, do not love the world, nor the things of the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life is of the world. And then he goes on to say, the world, and this is very important, the world, in this sense of the world, is passing away, and also its desires, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so being part of the world that does not know Jesus, that does not receive the Holy Spirit, the world that hates Jesus and his followers, the world that rails against God and his people, is to surely be on your way to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. You are of this world. He tells them, you will die in your sins. Die without having your sins taken away. Die without being forgiven of your sins. Die without being liberated from the power of sin in your life. You are of this world. And so this is very important because we need to think about this with our own selves. Am I in the world, but not of this world, as Jesus would say later on? Or am I of this world? Am I part of this world system? Have I given myself to the beliefs and the unbelieving ideologies of this world? Or do I spit them out? And there's all kinds of unbelieving ideologies that seek to infiltrate our thinking. If you have given yourself to the consumerism of this world, the individualism, the sexual immorality of this world, even the feminist movements of this world, and just might be you are of this world. And the world is passing away. But even still, as followers of Jesus, we realize that while we may not be in this world, the world can stick to us like barnacles. Or like those, I had to look it up yesterday, hitchhiker plants, they're called. I'm sure Joe could tell us all about the different kinds of hitchhiker plants. But they, you know, those plants where you're walking maybe in a wooded area and you look down, maybe you're wearing jogging pants, and there's all these little balls stuck to you. And immediately you take one ball and you notice there's 10 others and they just seem to be impossible to get off of you. Well, in a similar way, the ideas of the worldly ideas that surround us often stick to us like hitchhiker plants. And they're hard to get off, and we have to keep regularly pulling them off. And sometimes it's not even easy. I mean, as we look at the culture around us, sometimes there's things in the culture around us that, you know, that we can agree with, but then other times there's just worldliness that's attached to it that we need to pull it off of us. And so we need to be discerning. We need to think biblically. One example, if you take the area of racism, when we look at the Bible teaches that all humans are made in the image of God. To treat somebody poorly because of their skin color or because of their ethnicity is a horrible, wicked thing. But at the same time, so much of the talk about racism is encased in Marxist ideology today that needs to be spit out. And it's a hitchhiker plant. Nope, not going to take that with me. I need to discard that. And so we need to be discerning. Because Jesus says, or in James, Jesus' brother, he says friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so, friend, if you are immersed in the world, if If you don't even have a category to think through righteous thinking and biblical thinking because you just imbibe whatever comes down the pike, then you are in the world. And tragically, you're on the highway to hell. Christians swim upstream. Go against the tide. First signpost on the highway to hell is works righteousness. Second one is worldliness. Thirdly, willful blind unbelief. That's a mouthful, but I got my third W. Verse 24, therefore, Jesus is speaking here, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So they're saying to Him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? So Jesus again tells them, you will die in your sins. But then notice, He gives this ray of hope in verse 24, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Here's this beautiful unless, which is a ray of hope that they don't have to die in their sins. That they can die without the weight and burden and guilt of their sins if they would but believe. Believe what? Believe, Jesus says, that I am. Now, if you notice, if you're reading the New American Standard translation, the he is italicized. That one of the things that I do like about the New American Standard is that if a word is being supplied by the translators, they put it in italics. Italicizing it doesn't mean it's there for emphasis. It means that it actually is not there in the original Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, whatever it's translating from. And so most of the English translations supply the he, but the he is not there. For those of you who like grammar, that's I forgot the term, never mind. It's gone. I think it's a predicate adjective, but I could be wrong on that. In other words, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus will, seven times over, He'll say, I am, and then there is, I think it's called a predicate adjective, where He says, I am, for instance, the bread of life. I am in 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the door, the gate. I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So all these passages where He says, I am something. But then there's also seven passages where Jesus just says, I am. And there's nothing attached to the I am. And two of them are in this immediate context, and three are in this chapter. Here in this context, in verse 28, we're going to see in a minute, He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. In the end of the chapter, in 8:58... Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. So when in these passages where Jesus just declares Himself to be the I am, I think this is an allusion back to the book of Isaiah, and ultimately through Isaiah back to the book of Exodus. Listen to all these different times throughout, especially Isaiah 40 through 55, where Yahweh, God of Israel, declares Himself the I am. In Isaiah 41 verse 4, it says, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first and the last. I am He.
Isaiah 43, verse 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, and there is none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Isaiah 43, verse 13. Even from eternity, I am He. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. So Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, I think is alluding back to Exodus chapter 3, when Yahweh, God of Israel, reveals Himself to Moses at the burning bush and says, I am that I am. Moses says, okay, you want me to go help deliver the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt? Whom should I say sent me? Yahweh says, I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. And so when Jesus here says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He is saying, unless you believe that I am one of the same essence as the eternal God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who revealed Himself at the burning bush, the God of Isaiah the prophet, you will die in your sins. You will go to hell. That's sobering words. So, this is one of the reasons I think I could say with sober, solemn confidence that if a person believes what the Watchtower Bible Tract Society teaches, that Jesus is a lesser God, then you are on your way to hell. If a person believes what the Quran teaches, that Allah is the true God and He has no son, and Jesus is a prophet but not more than a prophet, such belief is another pathway on the way to hell. Liberal Christianity that denies that Jesus is God of very God is another pathway on the way to hell. It matters what you believe about Jesus. And friends, even in the kind of broader evangelical Christianity, there's often this sentiment, well, you know, Christianity, it's just about a relationship, you know, not about religion. It's just, you know, Christianity, I don't deal with propositions. It's just me and Jesus, and we have this love relationship. Well, friend, you can't divorce those two. I mean, if I'm raving about how wonderful my wife is, how much I adore her, and then you start asking, well, tell me some things about her. I mean, you know, I'd like to meet her. What color is her hair? I don't deal with propositions. I mean, how tall is she? Your religious dogmas. It's nonsense, right? You can't divorce who she is in a relationship with her from truth, propositions about her. I mean, because immediately once you say something like, well, my creed is Jesus, immediately the next question is, who is Jesus? Right? Or even if you say, my creed is Jesus Christ, what does Christ mean? And all of a sudden, now you're dealing with truth, propositions, theology. It matters. And again, friend, if your Jesus, in your thinking, your Build-A-Bear Jesus doesn't deal with propositions, I ask you, how do you deal with this verse? He's the one who said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. He's the one who said it. Not some theologian somewhere. Jesus said it. And we
need to bow to Jesus and let Jesus build us, not build Jesus in our own image. But then notice, I love this. John, he has this ironic way of speaking often. I think we saw it last week when they asked him, when the religious leaders asked him the question, "Where is your father?" And we were able to see that they were taking a jab at Jesus, and Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God. But here, notice the last part of verse 25, Jesus in response, well, first of all, verse 25, the beginning, they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Now, keep in mind, this is not... They weren't looking for information. In fact, it emphatically, the "you" is at the beginning of this statement. That's how in the Greek language they would emphasize things. In other words, it's "Who are you? You, who are you?" In other words, who do you think you are is the idea. If we don't believe I am, we're going to die in our sins. Who do you think you are? And then the way Jesus responds here in verse 25, he says to them, "What I have been saying to you from the beginning." Now, at face value here, Jesus is rebuking them, telling you, I've been saying this all along. Haven't you guys been taking notes? And again, keep in mind, these were the religious leaders. It was their job to be, in a sense, shepherds over Israel and to vet those teachings that were coming down the pike. That was their job. And Jesus is saying plainly, I've been saying this out in the open. After all, he's at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's not in some secret hiding place somewhere with some cultish group, down in Waco, Texas or something. He's out in the open, right? He's at the temple. It's all there. But John records this, and I can't help but think that John's probably winking at the readers of this as well. Because he says, Jesus says, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Because if you read the Gospel of John, that's how it opens up, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. And so here's John, I think, in recording this, is not only recording the rebuke that Jesus has, but he's winking at the audience that this is the eternal God in the flesh in their midst. And they can't see it. Blind, willful unbelief. And it's tragic. Verse 26, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I have heard from him, these I speak to the world." In other words, Jesus is saying, he who sent me is true. I'm speaking the truth. And everything he tells me, I speak to the world. I don't hold back anything. Verse 27, "They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father." They're blind. They're blind because they don't want to believe in Jesus. Everything he's saying is just shooting right over their head. Reminds me of a fellow by the name of Jedediah Buxton. He lived in the 1700s, and he was born with this unique ability with numbers. He could multiply on the spot 9-digit numbers. He could walk over a course of land and tell you exactly how many acres it is, exactly how many feet, how many inches it is. On one occasion, he traveled to London, and he was at this play, and the famous actor David Garrick was there, giving on this masterful performance. And Jedediah Buxton was interviewed afterwards what he thought of David Garrick's performance. He said, "Oh, you mean that fellow was strutting up on the stage? Well, He said, all I know about him is he said 7,123 words.
In fact, it was notorious. He would listen, this Jedediah Buxton would listen to sermons. He would have zero comprehension of what was said, but he could tell you exactly how many words the pastor said. Utterly blind to what was being said, all the while hearing what was being said.
Friends, I fear that there may be even some in this room who are like that. You hear it. You listen. But you're not receiving with a heart of understanding and belief. Verse 28. So Jesus said to them, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Again, the he is supplied. Again, this is another declaration of Jesus. But here Jesus gives this insight that there will come a time when they will understand. And he says, when you lift up the Son of Man. Now, it's an interesting phrase, right? Lift up the Son of Man. Obviously, Son of Man is a reference to Jesus himself. In fact, it is the most common title Jesus uses of himself in the Gospels, the Son of Man. And probably because it didn't have as much baggage as the term Christ had. The Jews of that day believed the Christ would be like a political freedom fighter. So Jesus takes this other messianic title, namely Son of Man, taken from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, and he says, when you lift up the Son of Man. Well, what does he mean by lift up the Son of Man? Well, this phrase is used three times in the Gospel of John. It was used once in chapter 3 and verse 14 when it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So it's a clear reference to Jesus' crucifixion. Just as the serpent in the wilderness, when the Israelites were grumbling and complaining, and God sent fiery serpents and they're dying, and Moses intercedes and he's told to put a bronze serpent up, just as so man is plagued and bitten by sin, and he is cursed, and so he must look with the eyes of faith to the lifted up Jesus. So lifted up speaks of his crucifixion and ultimately his exaltation. It's used later on in the Gospel of John, John chapter 12 and verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Jesus, again, speaking of his own crucifixion, when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men. That context, he's speaking to a Greek audience. He's saying, I'm going to draw people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to be followers of me. And so this term, lifted up, speaks of the crucifixion, but it is an odd way to speak of the crucifixion. It's odd. Well, you say, well, it's not that odd because, I mean, after all, you are lifted up from the ground when you're crucified. But John could have used other words here. This word John uses also could be speak of exaltation. And so this is one of the unique things, the unique angles of the Gospel of John that's unique from the other three Gospels is that when John views the cross of Christ, it's his exaltation. And so, back to John chapter 8, when Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, in other words, he's saying, you are going to be involved in my crucifixion and ultimately my exaltation. And when all these events of redemptive history take place, eventually it's going to click. And then you'll realize I am. Now the sobering thing, I think within some do take this to mean, well, they're going to repent and believe in Jesus. But given the context, Jesus has already said, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to die in your sins. I'm going away. You can't come. You're going to die in your sins. I think what Jesus means is that you will come to the realization after these events take place And ultimately, with certainty on the day of judgment, then, ding ding, you'll realize. But then, it will be too late. A similar passage, one of the clearest passages that speaks of Jesus as the Yahweh of the Old Testament is in Philippians chapter 2. Because Paul in Philippians 2 is quoting from Isaiah, a passage that clearly speaks of Yahweh. And in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Jesus being humbled in the incarnation and being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Philippians 2:9, for this reason also God highly exalted him. Similar language here is John being lifted up. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, there is coming a day when all humanity will know that Jesus is the I Am. Some to their eternal joy and happiness, and others to their eternal regret and sorrow that they did not believe it in this life. Amen. And so this third signpost on the way to hell would say, keep going down the path of willful blind unbelief. Don't believe in who Jesus said he is. Don't trust in him. Don't believe those silly fairy tales of the Bible. You know, it's been translated over and over a billion times. Don't believe what Jesus says about himself. And Jesus says, then you will die in your sins. But you will come to the realization one day, that I am, that I am. Jesus continues in verse 28, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things that the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus always does what's pleasing to the Father. Jesus is without sin. And that is the hope for every child of God, because this one who would be lifted up was blameless. He was without sin. He perfectly obeyed his Father. He wasn't like the first Adam in the Garden of Eden who rebelled against the Creator. But he, being tempted in the wilderness, he perfectly obeyed the Father. And he weaved a perfect garment of righteousness only to give it away to us sinners who need to be clothed in that righteousness. But those who were sitting there were blind. Some, verse 30, does say many came to believe in him. Now, as we look at this the following passage next week, we'll see whether this was genuine belief or just a kind of assertion, a kind of intellectual affirmation of Jesus. But for our purposes, friend, if you are on this pathway, this highway to hell, on the pathway of trusting in your own righteousness, thinking you're good enough to go to heaven, on the pathway of worldliness, immersed in the ideas of this world, continuing in willful unbelief, friend, turn. Turn before it's too late. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You can come out of the darkness. Out of the darkness of unbelief. He says, everyone who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Friend, why will you die in your sins? You don't have to. Jesus is merciful. He will forgive you. He will blanket all your sins if you would trust Him. It's a sobering story of Thomas Paine, who was instrumental in the American Revolution. He was not a believer. He wrote that famous book, Age of Reason. When he was on his deathbed, he said, "I would give worlds if I had not written the Age of Reason, had it not been published. Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh God, what have I done to suffer so much? There is no God, but if there should be, what will become of me hereafter?" And he died in his sins. A contemporary of Thomas Paine, Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer, he also was on his deathbed, but he spoke differently. He said, "It is a great mercy that I have no manner of fear or dread of death. I could, if God please, lay my head back and die without terror this afternoon." What's the difference? One was a follower of the light of the world. One was still in the darkness. Follow Jesus as the light of the world. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Lord, these are heavy words, sobering, profound, thousands of years old, and yet, Lord, they speak to us with such relevance they could have been posted on the internet this morning. Lord, help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and legs to follow Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to close by singing "How Great Is Our God." So maybe we can